Well, good morning, children. You can be dismissed to Children's Church if you want to head on back there. Well, welcome to Lakeside Fellowship. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors on staff and like to give you a warm welcome. We always love it when we can have the kids be involved. And I think about being that age and squirmy and squirrely. And so we're just, with a big amen, can I say we're thankful for the young people in our church? We are. Yeah, praise the Lord. If you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There's a handout in the bulletin there with the scripture. It won't be on the screen this morning, but I'm going to read the first 19 verses. I just want to say personally, before I read the scripture here at Lakeside, we're very thankful and appreciate the word of God. Amen. I'm going through a book with a group of men on Saturday morning. It's a book that's been written a while ago called Rescuing the Gospel. And this yesterday morning, we were on chapter 11, where it talked about Martin Luther writing as he's stored in a little room with a little window and just a little door, and in the valley experience in his life. In 11 weeks, he translated the New Testament into the common language of the German people, and it radically changed the direction of that country. So it is always a privilege to be able to put our eyes on the Word of God. Now, this morning, I'm going to read just the first 19 verses. But when we get to John chapter 17, the triumphal entry is a couple days in the rearview mirror. The Last Supper has just finished. Judas is on his way to betray our beautiful Savior for 30 pieces of silver, and maybe he's already talking to him. The Garden of Gethsemane is an hour away, not even, and the shadow of Calvary is cast over the Garden of Gethsemane. And in 12 hours, or in that area, our beautiful Savior will be hanging on the cross. With knowing all that, Jesus now in John 17 prays, and this is holy ground in the communication between he and the Father. Follow along as I read John 17, starting at verse 1. I will read the first 19 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's talking about the pre-existence of Christ. He took on flesh, but he's always been God. He's thinking about going back into the presence with his Father. Verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Verse 9, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them," verse 12, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, a verse to memorize, an easy one to memorize, powerful. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have the word in our common tongue. Thank you, Lord, for its authority in our life, its power in our life, its transforming abilities in our life. And it contains the gospel of salvation, the beauty of your Son, and the love from your heart. So we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today from this portion of your word. In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, Good Friday, we'll have a service. Everybody's invited, and then Easter. So we're knocking on the door. And I just want you to see first the posture of prayer for Jesus in John chapter 17. It says in verse 1 that he lifted up his eyes and his voice. He prayed out loud. Well, I think that was the common modus operandi of the Lord. He prayed out loud. He looked to the Lord. Now, we teach our kids to fold hands and close our eyes and that kind of thing. You don't see that in Scripture, but you do see uplifted hands, uplifted eyes, and certainly uplifted voice. Now, interestingly, as I thought about just his simple posture here in the very first verse, I thought of the tax collector in Luke 18 who did not feel worthy, it says, to lift up his eyes. And as far as speaking audibly, I think it was muffled. In this crowd of religious people, 7 words, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you see in verse 1, he addresses the prayer to his Father. 6 times he uses the word Father to address the Father. He knows there's going to be a moment here in a couple of hours. He's going to be hanging on the cross. Sky's going to go dark. The sins of the world, the sins of each one in each row in this church, my sins are going to be laid on his shoulder. And he's going to cry out and he's going to feel so far away that he, for the only time in his entire history, in eternity, he cannot say, Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here it's Father. And he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. So we understand and could enter into the heartbeat of this prayer and the father listening to this prayer. I can imagine as a father and a grandfather. The hour has come. The clock of redemption had now struck midnight. He had been talking about in John, it wasn't his hour. Here he says, my hour has come. The cross is waiting for its victim. Death is in the air. Plans made in eternity past are now finding their culmination in time. The hour has come. The wood for the cross is carved, wrote another author. The nails are already forged. The executioner has been long trained. The place of crucifixion has been fixed. The legal machinery of false accusations, lying witnesses, and howling mobs have all been prepped for their role. The bullying soldier and the cowardly judge are ready. The band of Roman soldiers and the religious elites are ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says his hour has come. What must the Father have felt? We don't often talk about the emotion of the Father. Well, what must the Father have felt when he heard his Son say, Father, my hour has come? Jesus knows what's about to happen. His disciples do not. He has told them, but they don't get it. Neither would you or I. They're confused. They're deeply troubled. Rather than conquering Rome, he's telling them that he's going away. You're going away? Could you have told me that before you said, follow me? Rather than building a kingdom, he's laying down his life as a 30-year-old? You or I would have said, I didn't sign up for this. So in John 17, we only have a few minutes to look at this, which is okay. We're standing on holy ground. Somebody has said, last words are lasting words. And that is so true in John 17. I would recommend and will at the end as one of the steps to take based on this passage is I'll recommend that if you read this chapter by yourself, you might consider reading it on your knees. Holy ground. Now, there's a simple outline. It's found in your bulletin there if you take notes. Let me give you the outline, then we'll go back through. Just three distinct parts of the outline. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. We'll look at that for a couple of moments. That should be a series. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples, the 11 disciples, and that gives us a window into how he's praying for us today. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then the verses that I didn't read, just for time's sake, the last from verse 20, Jesus prays for his future church. He's praying in verse 20 for those who will believe. By the way, if you haven't figured that out, that's you. He's praying right before he goes to the cross for you and me if you're a follower of Christ. Let's use this outline and draw a couple of thoughts from the passage. So number one, Jesus prays for himself. Now in all of the words of this prayer, I think 630 some words, he only asks one thing for himself. The prayer is dominated by thinking about the disciples and those who will be his disciples. And he asked for something very specific from the Father. He says in verse 1, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. And then he repeats it in verse 5, and now Father, glorify me in your presence. He's asking for God to glorify him. Now that seems out of character. Everything that Jesus has done has been to bring glory to the Father and to shine attention away from himself, even when he did miracles. What is Jesus asking? Is he saying, get me out of here? Is he saying, zap the executioner? Is he saying, don't let him mock me? What is he saying when he says, glorify me? It would seem out of character unless you step back and you really knew what he was asking. Now, again, over the years of Lakeside, we've talked about what it means to glorify God. The actual word, which is used many times in scripture, a couple hundred times, it literally means to praise, to honor, to magnify, to celebrate, it's used that way, to clothe in splendor, to make renowned. So Jesus is saying, right before he goes to the cross, praise me, honor me, magnify me, celebrate me. Clothe me in splendor. Make me renowned. That just seems out of character. Unless you know what he's asking the Father. So we should just step back just for a second before we look at what he prays for us. Now Moses, in Exodus 33, Moses says, please show me your glory. So what does it mean to glorify the Father? What does it mean when Jesus said, glorify me? What's he actually saying? Notice the answer that God gives. God says, and he said, ESV, I will make all my, and I made it bold, doesn't really stand out. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God tells Moses in the Old Testament that my glory, the thing I want to be renowned for, is actually my goodness. It's my goodness. It's not, and it would be his majesty, and it would be the Lord's miracles, and would be the fact that he's creator God. Those things will bring him glory, but he says, actually, it's my glory. You're asking me about my glory? It's going to be found in my goodness. Now, Jesus reflected, and I don't have these verses up there, but if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 12. I'm just going to show you a couple of these. There's a whole, you know, maybe 8 to 10 of these. When Jesus reflects on about his glory, we want to see, what does he think he's asking the Father when he says, glorify me? John chapter 12, verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, open your eyes right here. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's tying the fact that he's going to glorify the Father and he's going to be glorified to his death. To his death. Look at chapter 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, John 13, 31, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. He said, there's going to be an event that is just around the corner from John 13. And the Father's going to be glorified and I'm going to be glorified. And by the way, if you haven't figured that out, in John 17 and verse 4, he's talking about the same thing when he talks about his hour, talking about his glory, God's glory and God's goodness. Well, where are we going to see those in 2026? Well, God's glory and God's goodness are on full display at the cross. The cross is going to be the thing that glorifies Jesus. So when Jesus says, glorify me, he's thinking about the cross that's just in front of him. Now, wait a second. Wait a second. A cross was a sign of public shame and humiliation. Victims are mocked and spat upon that go to the cross. Criminals hang publicly till their half-naked bodies suffocate. By far, the number one cause of death for somebody crucified was suffocation. Corpses were left to rot on the cross or be eaten by vultures. In ancient literature, you can read this, it's rare to find a crucifixion described. Oh, they'll record crucifixions, but very rarely described. Not because it didn't happen often, but because writers were hesitant to dwell on it. Much like a noose hanging from a tree in the south of the United States sickens our stomach, so the cross would sicken those of the Roman world. Even Romans who watched gladiator games for sport couldn't stomach the cross. The Jews knew that a person that hung on a cross was cursed. How in the world, if you asked, if you didn't know, if we didn't have the benefit of looking back, the disciples might even say, how in the world is the cross going to glorify the Father? How is that going to glorify and elevate you? This is holy ground. How can the cross be the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father? We see God's love and compassion and mercy at the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. We reflect often, and rightfully so, about the Son hanging on the cross. How about the Father allowing and planning for the Son to hang on the cross? I'm a father and a grandfather. I can't even imagine, as the Son is praying with his eyes looking towards his Father. No doubt, he's also God making eye contact, connecting at the heart. God's patience. He let his Son hang on the cross and endure the wrath. Wouldn't you or I step in? I would like to think that my son's daughter, my grandsons and my granddaughters would, if I saw them in that spot, they would want me to step in. Nope. How about his holiness and justice. The wages of sin is death. He's not going to turn his eyes at your sin or mine. He's going to take it out on his son. His substitutionary death on the cross. The debt's paid. How about his faithfulness? He said in Genesis 3 that he was going to send a Messiah. He said to Isaiah, this is what the Messiah is going to look like. It's not going to be a great thing in the world. And this, my beautiful son, my only son, you're going to treat like rag. How about his humility? He could have transfigured himself on the cross or right before the cross, and everybody would have been wiped out. He basically is saying this, Father, glorify me and be glorified, even though that means me being pinned to the cross. So when he says, glorify me, that is filled with emotion and words, and he's seeing everything that is ahead of him. He's saying, allow me to go to the cross. It's going to please you. It's the purpose for my life here on earth. And by the way, his scars remain today. It is his glory, amen. When he met the disciples after he rose from the death, his leading words to them is, look right here. Thomas, stick your finger in right there. When we meet him in heaven, if you're a follower of Christ, the very first thing you're going to see is he took his scars to heaven. They are his glory. Are they beautiful to you? Don't dare say that you're a follower of Christ if you don't see the beauty of those scars. They are his glory. Now, Jesus is going to say, hold on just a second. Jesus is going to say that Father, glorify me. Help me. I want to praise you. I want to finish the work. They don't get it. Someday some will get it. So Jesus prays for himself. Number two, Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, this is going to be found in verses 6 through 19. Verses 6 through 19. He prays for his disciples. And I'm not going to read the passage, but if you were to look at the passage, he basically prays for the disciples in two main areas. He asks two things for them. He asks for spiritual protection. Let me read verses 11 and 12. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, verse 11 of chapter 7, and keep them, Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them. Verse 15, a dominant theme and heartbeat of the Lord. I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. So he's asking for spiritual protection. That's how he's praying today. How he prayed here is how he's praying for his believers today. And then he also asks for spiritual purity on behalf of the believers. And he says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Now, what I want you to see in the handout, we'll have this, and I want you to grab this because this is the primary application as far as a take home for us this morning. The prominence of the word world in his prayer, the prominence of the word world in his prayer, 16 times the word world is used in these verses. Now, in scripture, the world can mean three different things. I'm just going to give them to you. Sometimes when scripture talks about the world, it's talking about the created world, like Acts 17 and verse 24. A number of times, scripture is talking about, when it mentions the word world, the people that are in the physical world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, he took glory in all of his creation, but he doesn't love the tree like he loves you. Does that make sense? So he's talking about the people that are in the world. But by far the most often use of the word world is the system of values that dominates the world. It's an ordered system of values and principles and thinking that's arranged by Satan and is dominated with opposition to God. It's a world system, a way of thinking where they come as an angel of light, but they're actually radically opposed. A number of scriptures, but let me read one of the primary ones for me. The writer of the Gospel of John wrote 1 John, "Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," notice, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So here's what I would like to do, and this will be quick. This will give you the outline, and I would ask that you would go home and on your knees, you would read through what Jesus has to say about the believer in the world. Let me give you six things in very quick order. Number one, in verse 6, Jesus says that the believers are called out of the world. The word church in the original language is ekklesia. Ek is out, klesia is called. The church is not a building, it's people. We're the called out ones. We've been called out of the world. Now don't stop there. Secondly, verse 11 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Father, they're still in the world. I've called them out, but they're physically still in the world." The Lord himself didn't go into a monastery to live a holy life. He received sinners. He ate with lepers and tax collectors. On the cross, he hung between two sinners. That's a visual picture. Somebody has said living in a hole does not make you holier. I kind of like that. I get it as your pastor. All believers must live their lives in a context of an unholy world. We're here. Extraordinary temptation. I think about our young people that just walk through the aisles waving those palm branches. They have no idea the onslaught that's coming at them. Maybe they do, some of them. A student in a college dorm. Men and women in the military, businessmen and women trying to succeed in the world, extraordinary temptation that flows their way. Jesus says in John 16, that we're not taking you out of the world, but you're gonna have victory over the world. Thirdly, not of the world. In verse 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, you're not of the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. New Testament teaches us that the moment that you trust Christ, we'll hear a couple testimonies, that the believer is a new person, new perspective, new purpose, new patterns of life. And just like The Chosen, if you see their video that they have at the front of every episode, you have these fish swim in this direction. When one comes to know Christ as Savior, all of a sudden now they're flowing against the current. The truth of the matter is, if somebody didn't tell you before when they were explaining Christ to you, life doesn't get easier for the believer. Now, there'll be beauty and there'll be joy and there'll be peace that passes understanding. But all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I'm not going with the current, I'm going against the current. But there must be a distinction in our lives. Not weirdly different, a distinction. No longer conform to the world, Paul said in Romans 12. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1. Not to love the world, 1 John. This is extremely difficult. This puts us on our knees. This is why we're thankful that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 15, it's very helpful to me. He prayed that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Often we're like the game of Jenga that I play with my grandkids once in a while, and you got this stack of logs or whatever, and you pull one out, and then you get, and I used to beat my kids all the time, and once in a while my wife would say, "Can't you let the kids win once in a while?" It's like, "It's not in me, honey, I'm really sorry, but no, I don't. But now I'm a little bit shakier, I'm a little bit older, and I get beat by them, but that's how we live our lives. We try to take a step with sin, a little step, until it caves in on us. And so Jesus is praying for us. ask yourself, do your appetites of the flesh control you? Have you lived so long in the dark that the dark isn't even dark to you anymore? I know that. You have fear of missing out? Does that control you? How about being ruled by the opinions of others? Somebody said a long time ago, and I wrote it down, it's been a moniker for my life. Here's a little phrase. You should be insulated, but not isolated. Insulated, but not isolated. Let me give you a little science thing that I learned this week. Does anybody know what this is? That is called the diving bell spider. You should look it up. They have videos. It's really awesome. If this doesn't make you think that God is the creator, God, nothing will. That little spider lives in streams and ponds, wherever water is actually moving. And what they do is they dive down, they get on the underneath side of a leaf or a little whatever under the water. They spin with their silk, kind of a little bell with an opening at the bottom. As soon as they get it just right, they swim back up to the top. They grab an air bubble. Don't ask me how they do that. Ask God when you get to heaven. They take the air bubble. This is an actual picture. Back down. They squeeze the air bubble up into the little cocoon kind of thing. And they can live, scientists don't know for sure, but they can live up to 24 hours submerged in water. They were insulated, but they weren't isolated. And here's the value to me of that picture. Pastor Trevor said last week in Genesis 28, you want to encounter God? Well, how do you do that? Well, you encounter him in the word. You encounter him in repentance. You encounter him when you're rubbing shoulders with other believers. You encounter him when you fast. It's who do you surround yourself with? This is the air that that spider breathes. What is the air that you breathe? Really quickly, hated by the world. Found in verse 14. It was on the heart of the Lord. He said in John 15, if they're going to hate me, they're going to hate you. The world wants your endorsement. They want you to stamp approval on them. Now you're to love them. They want you to endorse them. Jesus said, you're going to be hated by the world. Fifthly, you're going to be sent into the world, verse 18. No monasteries. Jesus praying for them, I'm going to send them into the world. And by the way, I'm not going to walk with you. I'll be around for another 40 days or so, and then I'm ascending into heaven. I'll leave my spirit with you. But we're not going to hold hands physically. It's the Great Commission. And then verse 20, we're sent into the world to rescue others out of the world. That's our purpose. You say, well, I want to be like Christ. Well, Christ came to seek and save the lost. When are you most like him? Rescue others out. Send in to win others out. Vance Havner said this, we are not going to win this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. And I say amen to that. Lastly, this is a whole series. Jesus prays for his future church. You read that on your own, and the dominant theme is that we would be one, the church, Lakeside Fellowship, that we'd be unified. He uses the word one 6 times in those 6 verses. Not just a personal relationship with him, but a communal relationship together. So let me close. To the one searching for a relationship with God here this morning. And I had a great conversation with somebody right after the first service. So I know there's a number of you out here, even if you're not going to raise your hand, God didn't put up an exclamation mark, so I know who you are. You know who you are. You're searching for a relationship with God. Like, I want to see the beauty in the cross. Did you know the cross is not only the glory of God, but it's also the way to God? It's the glory of God. But he said, Jesus in John 8, I think, when I'm lifted up, cross, I'll draw all men to myself. I'll woo you to me. He wants the beauty of what he did on the cross to draw you to him, not beat you to him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You're not going to come to the Father except through me. At Lakeside, we have a group called Starting Point. If you come to Lakeside and you want to get into a growth group, the pinch point is you go through Starting Point. That's how we've done it for 15 years. Well, the pinch point, if you want a relationship with the Father, is you come through the Son or you don't get to the Father. And by the way, that's the Father's idea. The Son actually performed and he created a path for you and me to come to him. These are the verses that dropped me on my knees on a June summer morning in 1982. I'd read these, barely even knew how to find 1 John in my Bible. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know right where you're sitting in the chair today that you have eternal life. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The greatest crisis you will ever face, from my understanding, is the surrender of your will. It will be a fight. Let me give you a grandfather advice. When it comes to fighting with God, tap out. He's always going to win for your benefit. And then just lastly, to the child of God, many of you here this morning, as those who live on the other side of the cross, 2,000 years removed, believers must never lose sight of the glory and honor that Christ deserves because of his finished work on the cross. We must never lose that. The day we lose that is the day this church dies. Here's how Paul worded it. I pray that this is at the center of your heart if you're a follower of Christ. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Is that your heartbeat? Because if there isn't some heartbeat into that in your life, then you have no spiritual pulse. He did everything for a relationship with you. You don't have to walk the aisle, raise your hand, crawl on your knees. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to give to the church. You don't have to talk to the pastor. Tell him you're a sinner. You know that. He knows that. In need of a savior. Jesus is the one that hung on the cross, that came down from the cross, was buried, rose again. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let me pray. You're a great God. We're going to hear about that from two young people. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. Many years as high religious, totally lost. Parochial school through 12th grade, never held a Bible in my hands. So I thank you for your word. I thank you for the word, your Son. I thank you that the longer I live, the more beautiful the cross becomes. I think about your holiness and my sinfulness, and your cross fills the gap. Lord, some here don't even know what they need this morning, but they're here because of your sovereign hand. Would you open up their hearts and their minds? And their souls, might they be authentic with you in this moment. Cry out to you. You're a great God. Thank you for those who know you, knowing you is eternal life. Thank you for those who are going to give testimony of that. And I'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.